Good to be in Richmond today. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We'll just look at the first five verses of Mark chapter 3 this morning. Before we start, I will tell you that it is true. My wife is in the hospital with Ryder Allard, our little foster baby. He's been with us since March. I wondered if he was here the last time I came, but I looked back on the schedule out on the bulletin board. I was here last March, and we got him in early April. So he's been with us several months. He has a disease called Hirschsprung's disease, which I know nothing about. But I do know that he has a colostomy bag, and this surgery that is going to take place first thing in the morning is going to reverse that. They're doing prep work on him this morning, which I have no idea what that is either. My wife said there'll be some tubes involved, and she knows, but I'm going to try to stop on my way home and see him in the hospital. But if you want to pray this week and pray for the Harrell family, we greatly appreciate it. It is true, too. I don't know how exactly we're going to get through the week from a practical standpoint. We have a young lady who married a friend of mine, and while I'm working this week, she's going to be at the house homeschooling and taking care of the kids during the day. But I'll be honest with you, when I get home from work, I'm usually looking to eat a meal and relax a little bit, and that's not going to be the case this week. I'm going to be making the meal and trying to get everybody washed and in the bed, and I'm not sure how all that'll happen. But I'm Mr. Mom this week. But if you want to pray for Sally, pray for the Harrells, and pray for little Ryder Allard. This week, maybe more than most, we would appreciate your prayers. It's a powerful passage in Mark chapter 3. It's a passage that we don't focus on as much, but I just want to read the first five verses of Mark chapter 3. Pray over it, and then we'll go from there. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had a withered hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter the circumstance, no matter the condition, that he always has a desire to heal. Father, we see him heal in different ways and healing different problems in his ministry here on earth. Father, we're thankful for the spiritual healing that he provided there on Calvary's tree. Father, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we're thankful for the heart and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to know an issue and to seek to solve it. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, asking that the Spirit of God be with us this morning to help us discern the Word of God, and not only that, Father, but to apply it to our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, been studying the book of Mark in my own personal life and speaking at it in my assembly back home in Randleman, North Carolina. I'll speak tonight on Mark chapter 4. But it's interesting to really engross, or it's interesting to really stick yourself in a book and to stay there, to glean and to grow and to read it over and over and over again, and to understand the themes and the concepts and what the Lord Jesus Christ is really doing. To lay your head down at night and to think, what would it be like to be in that synagogue with all of these eyes on you, knowing that your enemies are watching to analyze every move that you make. One thing that I noted in the book of Mark is that in the first two chapters and the first verse of Mark chapter 3, that something happens continual in the book of Mark. I want you to know that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in the first verse of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ enters the synagogue. I want you to see that that was a pattern in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered the synagogue. And in verse 1 of Mark chapter 3 says, "And he entered the synagogue again." Now, we live in a culture, and we live with a current generation that is my age, and oftentimes call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't believe they need to be in church. I want you to know that that is unbiblical, and I can show you that in Scripture, and I can show you that by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that going to the synagogue in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Mark chapter 3 was not an easy thing. I want you to know that's where his enemies were. That's where his opponents were. And he still went to the synagogue. He still went to where God's people were. And I don't know how many of you would come here today if your enemy was inside the door. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew what awaited him inside the synagogue. And again, he went into the synagogue. His disciples followed that example. They saw the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his devotion to the house of God. One scripture says that they saw his zeal for the house of God. It's recorded in the Gospels for us. They saw what his pattern was. And you can see their pattern. We won't go into it, but Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19 and on through the New Testament pattern, you will see his disciples and those that follow after the Lord Jesus Christ following in his pattern, that they would live their life designed around the synagogue or designed around the house of God. So should be the case for you today. You know, later in this chapter, later in this same chapter of Mark chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in a room with those that follow him, and his family will come calling. His brothers and his mothers are looking for him, and they're seeking that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to them. And he says to those that are gathered around him, yes, 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 anyone that is my family are those that will follow the will of God. He, in essence, puts a priority on those that would follow the will of God over his bloodline, over his family, those that have the same blood within them, from the same mother. Isn't that interesting? You know, so often we think about our family as our family, but the Lord Jesus Christ thought of his family, not of his aunts, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, mother, whatever it was. He did not think of that as priority. He gave priority, or he considered his family, those that did the will of God. And you can see it literally at the end of the same chapter that we read from today. Make the house of God a priority in your life. The house of the Lord in this synagogue was a difficult place. You know, we all know this, but there was no Fox News in Mark chapter 3. Are you aware of that? There was no CNN. There was no MSNBC. And these are places in today's culture where political opponents go after one another. There's political commentary. There's thoughts of this was a mistake by this politician, or that was a mistake by the president, or this is where they did well. There's always political commentary. Before Fox News and before CNN, there was newspapers. Remember those political editorials that you would read in the newspaper? I don't even read those in the newspaper anymore. In fact, I don't even get the newspaper. But for years in our nation's history, political opponents would go after one another in the newspaper. I don't know if there was a Daily Times in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, but I do know this, that his opponents sought to make a public show of the Lord Jesus Christ, or thought to discredit him in public places. No more so than the synagogue. This is where they were waiting. This is where they were ready. This is where they had rehearsed and planned to take the Lord Jesus Christ and attack him politically. It was the house of God. Where else could they do it? Where else was their venue to go after their enemy of their day? And the enemy of the day was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sought to take him apart and disprove him, or discredit him, in the synagogue. And yet he still made the house of God a priority. You'll see them time and again in the Gospels making an aggressive move to the Lord Jesus Christ in public places, because they sought to discredit him. They sought to humiliate him. They sought to find fault with him. And this is the case in Mark chapter 3. One word in these five verses, one word sticks out more to me than anything else I read in these five verses. One word that I read in these five verses. Every time I read through, every time I would read these five verses and read these five verses and read these five verses, there was but one word that stuck off the page to me and showed the error of their heart, showed who they were in reality. You know, today, and I don't think this is going to happen this morning, but today after I spoke, if someone came off of the street or someone came in our midst and said, look, I can do miracles, I can heal a man with a withered hand, well, who knows what would happen? Maybe we even give him a shot, you know? I mean, who knows? But I want you to know what we would be thinking. Let me tell you what we would all be thinking if someone came off the street today and said, I can heal the man with the withered hand. Let me tell you what we'd be thinking. We'd be wondering if he could do it or not. Can he do it? What's going to happen? You know, I mean, it would almost be interesting, and curiosity would probably overtake us to see if he could heal. Can he in fact heal? He says he can. Many have said in the annals of time that they can heal. And so people sit back and watch. Can he heal? But I want to show you a word in Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 2 for me, if you would. Because the word could is not in the verse. It's not there. Pay close attention. It says this in Mark chapter 2. So they watched him closely whether he would. You see that? Now, if it was me and you, that's not what the text would read. If it was me and you and someone came off the street, we would watch to see if he could heal. But that's not what they did. You see that? Bible says this in verse 2. And they watched him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Do you see that? It's just one word, but it's a tremendous difference. We would be interested to see if someone could heal. They were not interested to see if the Lord Jesus Christ could heal. They wanted to see if he would heal. Do you see that? And there is a profound difference between the word could and the word would. In other words, they knew that he could heal. They knew of his power, but they wanted to see if he would heal. They have seen him heal. These same men that questioned the Lord Jesus Christ, these same men that set this political trap to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, these same men that are in this room, in this synagogue with the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3, they are not interested to see if Jesus Christ can heal. They know he can heal. They're interested to see if he would heal on this occasion. They know the power of God, yet they don't believe. They know that Jesus Christ can heal. They saw him in Mark chapter 2 heal a man who was sick of the palsy laid out in front of them. They saw him in the book of Mark, in the early stages of the book of Mark, heal Peter's mother-in-law. They have seen him heal time and time and time again. They know that he can solve this man's problem. They know that he can heal this man's withered hand, but they don't want to know if he can heal. They want to know if he would heal, and if he would heal, in my opinion, in front of witnesses. Let it be known, folks, today that Mark chapter 3 is a political trap and the Lord Jesus Christ walks right in the door. It's very, very interesting. You know, it was noted to me when Nate made his announcement about his cancer online that his opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't change. Did you note that? You know, we got to be very careful when we use the word would. I'll tell you a story about a client of mine. He's not a believer. You don't even need to know his name. You wouldn't know him anyway. He lives on the back side of Raleigh in a little town on the other side or on the eastern side of Raleigh. He told me a story one time. We were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, Stephen, you know, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe in Jesus Christ. And we talked for a few moments, and he began to tell me a story about his wife. You see, he's a widow. His wife has passed away, and he said, you know, I never believed. But when my wife got sick, I prayed that the Lord would heal her. I got on my knees every day and said, Lord, I need you to heal my wife. And he said, you know, if you heal my wife, I'll believe. His wife died of cancer. And he said, you know, I don't believe because the Lord could have healed her and he didn't heal her, and I'm not going to believe in a God like that. You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. I want you to know today that our opinion should never change of the Almighty and His attributes, whether He heals or not. We're going to look at a few verses about the nation of Israel and how they would blackmail. It's the only word I can come up with. How they would continuously blackmail the Almighty. That's no kind of relationship for the Lord's people to have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with His Father. Lord, I'll believe if You do this. If You do this, if You heal this person, if You solve this problem, then I'll believe. That's not faith, my friends. That's blackmail. That's bartering. And yet we see this time and time and time again in Scripture. You know, the Apostle Paul had an issue, a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed to the Lord three times to take it away. I don't think this was a Sunday school prayer, you know. I think this was a heartfelt, deep desire. Lord, solve my issue. I don't know if you've ever had that phone call, if you've ever had that moment in your life where you literally were having a normal day. You got that phone call and you hit your knees and prayed, Lord, help me now. Solve my issue now. I think that was the call or the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Lord, take this from me now. Help me now. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. And I want you to know that answer did not change the thoughts that the Apostle Paul had about the Lord Jesus Christ. Your opinion cannot change whether the Lord heals or not. We remember Daniel chapter 3. It's one of those great Sunday school lessons, you know, when we teach our kids about Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's heating up that furnace. I love to tell that story, you know. I mean, just he's heating up that furnace. They are creating that fire to seven times its normal temperature as they speak. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say something about the Lord that is so profound. And there, I'm telling you, in the depth of my heart, I believe that there will be a moment in my life that I will have to repeat these same words. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know, our God is able to save. Now, whether He will save or not, we don't know. We're not sure whether He will, but we know He can. And it doesn't matter whether He will or He will not save us today. We will not bow our knee to that golden image that You have set up in the plain of Dura. How profound is that? You know what I mean? That's what moves us emotionally in our spirit to see such faith. It doesn't matter whether our God will save us. We're not concerned about whether He will. We just know He can. And whether He does or He does not solve the issue in front of us, O great King, we will not change what God has instructed us to do. Now that's faith. And that's the mindset of the New Testament believer. Lord, I know that I'm without work and I need a job. And I'm praying for You to solve this issue. But whether You solve this issue or not, I know that Jesus Christ and His blood is sufficient for me. Lord, my wife has cancer. Lord, my foster son is in surgery tomorrow. Lord, I've got this issue or that issue, and my opinion of You will not change. I'm asking You, and I'm telling You what my perspective is, and that I'm scared, and that I have need, Lord, and that there are many mountains in front of me. But I want You to know that whether You solve this problem or not, You are my God, and I will follow You. That's basically right out of Daniel chapter 3. But so often today, and I see this in our assemblies, I see this in our culture, I see this in our mindset. So often it's creeping in so quickly that the Lord could be tested. Lord, we need You to do this, and we're waiting, and we're watching. Don't test the Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his quotes, I believe it's in verse 7, if I remember the passage right, but it's in Mark chapter 4, I believe it's verse 7, don't hold me to it, but he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ can resist temptation. I mean, if there's any place in Scripture where He proves that to us, it is in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil is tempting Him. It's not as if the Lord is close to sin and temptation could put him over the ledge. The point here is that you should not barter with God. You should not test the Lord. You should not say, you will be my God and I will follow you to the days of my life, but I need you to heal my wife. That's not how we are to deal with the Almighty. You wouldn't want somebody to deal with you that way as well. Don't test the Lord your God. Let's go back and look at some testing in the book of Exodus. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17. And I want to show you the pattern here, the pattern that I often see, the pattern that we're susceptible to, the pattern that's in Scripture, not only here with the children of Israel, but in other places as well, when people continuously test the Lord their God. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Lucifer, when he says to the devil, you shall not test the Lord your God, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. We're not going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. But it's actually a reference back to this story in Exodus chapter 17. And let's look at it. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 2. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses called out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people, for they're almost ready to stone me? And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of the nation of Israel, and take in your hand your rod and go, with which you shall strike the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you, and there in the rock of Horeb you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. This is the story that's quoted, or the place that's quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he deals with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. He's saying, they're testing me. Lord, if you're our God, you'll provide water for us. We're in need. And not only us, but our children are in need. Sounds like a pretty good line, right? My children need, Lord. It's not just me. I'm thirsty, but my children are thirsty. And that livestock that we're going to need to survive in the wilderness, that's thirsting too. Lord, what are you going to do to solve my problem? And to sit back and wait. This is the mindset of the nation of Israel. And this is testing God. It's an element of blackmail. Lord, if you're our God, you'll do something about my problem. Look at Exodus chapter 16. You'll see that they murmur and complain. You'll see that this is a pattern in their lives. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Israel, when we sat by the flesh pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for when you brought us out in the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly with hunger. Do you see that? That's absolute foolishness. That is an absolute foolish statement. Remember what they were in the nation of Egypt? They were slaves. And somehow just chapters after their slavery, their bondage to slavery ends, they're going to the Lord saying, you know, Lord, we had it pretty good in Egypt. We were sitting there with our feet up and a straw in our mouth like Tom Sawyer by the river, you know, and we ate by the flesh pots and life was pretty good and we had it pretty well in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? If you're our God, you'll feed us. It's a bad mindset. And it's a pattern in the nation of Israel. Look at one more set of verses, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went there 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore they called the name of the place Marah, and the people complained to Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now I remember sitting in this room, I don't know if it was a year and a half ago or 2.5 years ago, but we were at the New Year's Day conference, and Nate Bramson talked about this very passage. You know, again, are you seeing the pattern? It's not that I'm flipping through wide sections of pages in the canon. I mean, we come to Exodus chapter 15 and the children of Israel going, we're thirsty and we need water. And if you're our God, you'll take care of us. We're going to sit back and wait for you to do something. That's our plan. To murmur and complain and wait for you to do something. And if you're our God, then you'll do something. You'll solve our problem. Exodus chapter 16, Lord, we're hungry. And we're going to murmur and complain. We're going to sit here and just wait for you to do something. And if you're our God, you will do something. You see, we've got a problem and we need you to intervene. Exodus chapter 17. Lord, we're thirsty again and we're waiting for you to intervene. We're waiting for you to do something. You see, if you're our God, then you'll do something. The problem is with this mindset and this mentality that we see with the children of Israel and we see in other places in Scripture, very similar things. The problem with this is that your spiritual life is just a series of patterns of waiting. Lord, I need a job when I'm 32. Lord, I need a spouse when I'm 22 or 32. Lord, I need my mother to be solved of cancer at 42. Lord, I need my child to do better at school at 52. When I'm 62, Lord, I'm waiting for you to cure my wife's issue or disease. You see, it's just a pattern that rolls in the life of the believer that we never really are men and women of faith. We really never have that mentality or that mindset of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't care. What happens. I don't care about the circumstance. I don't care about the situation. I will believe and I will follow God whether he heals or he doesn't heal, whether he saves or he doesn't save. But yet the nation of Israel and their pattern is, Lord, we need you to do something and we need you to do something now. I don't know if your children ever came to you and said, Dad, we want pizza and we want it now, but that probably didn't hit you right, okay? I don't know if your grandchildren ever came to you and said, Grandma, Grandpa, we need ice cream and we need it now. Well, if you're a grandparent, you do it now, right? But if you're a parent, it kind of bothers you, you know? You think the Lord's reaction? You think the Lord's reaction is a good one when his people come to him and say, Lord, I need you to solve this problem now. And I'll see how you handle it. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt the Lord your God. I'm 39 years old, and I'm not at all standing before you today and behind this pulpit and saying I have seen the storms of life. I've been through some pretty difficult situations, if you want to know the truth of the matter. There's probably more difficult situations ahead of me. But life always has issue. Life always has problems. And I'm 39 years old, and the Lord has brought me through each and every one. Maybe not on my time frame, Bubba. You know, not when I wanted him to do it, but he's done it. Have faith. Have faith. Never sit back and watch to see if the Lord would heal. The point is, he can heal. And he will heal and deal with a situation the way he sees fit. And I believe in my heart and in my life, folks, that if we had all the answers, if we could see the future, if we knew what was ahead of us, that we would be pleased with how the Lord dealt with this situation that's in front of us. There might be a storm, there might be a fire, there might be a mountain, there might be a big problem ahead of you today. And if you're sitting back and waiting for God to do something, saying with the mindset and the mentality of, Lord, here's a problem, I need you to solve it, change your mindset. Change your perspective. Read Daniel chapter 3 after the services today and be reminded about three men who were facing death. Death. Not to make light of it, but it's not surgery at Chapel Hill. It's not thyroid cancer. It's sure and certain death that's coming immediately. And they would not move from the mindset of our God can save. And we will not tempt him to save. Whether he saves or not, we will stand for truth and for the Lord's ways. And we will not bow down in the face of this idol. I encourage you today to change your perspective on what is before you. The problems and the issues before you. The Lord can save. Don't wait and sit back with your arms crossed, saying, if you're my God, you'll do something about it. Let me tell you something, folks. Your problem is not what's in front of you. It's not college classes. It's not your grandchildren. It's not your children. It's not your job. It's not what you think it is. Your problem was sin. That's your problem. It always has been from the sons of Adam, and it always will be. And when the time was right, not in the Garden of Eden after Adam fell, not with Noah, not with Abraham, not with Jacob, not with Joseph, not with any of these Old Testament characters. When the time was right, Joel, that's when he came and gave his son. That's when he came and bled and died on Calvary's tree to deal with the issue. God has dealt with the issue in your life. Rest assured. You're not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to do something. Folks, he's already done it. He's already accomplished a victory over sin and death. Let the Lord work in your life. I want us to see, let's go back to Mark chapter 4. I want us to see the Lord's reaction here because it is a profound one. You know, the enemy has changed the rules. And I think the enemy of our day is not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. I don't think that the enemy of our day is the culture. I think that the enemy of our day is our sin. You know, that's what I have to deal with. That's what I'm going to stand before the Lord and answer for, is for my sin and for my heart and for my decisions and for my thoughts. There's a lot that I'm going to have to answer for. But I want you to know that what we see in Mark chapter 3 is very similar to what's going on in our own culture today. You see, the playing field is changing. It's changing. You see what happened, and we might even go back in a few minutes and look at Exodus chapter 20, because the law, the Ten Commandments, says that you need to rest on the Sabbath. I mean, we'll go back and look at that. But you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the law of God and had changed it, had manipulated it, and turned it into what they wanted it to be. You go back and read it. We can go back and read the original Ten Commandments, and you will see that there is a difference between the original Ten Commandments and what they have taken the law to be. And so we see this continuously in our day with things like marriage, right? I mean, we always have known, even unbelievers in the history of our country, what marriage is about. But today it's changed and there's something new, right? Even the word hate, you know, like, oh, we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're haters, we're hating people. The word hate has been turned and twisted against us, not for us, but against us. Love, I mean, you can make a list of what has changed in 15 years. Guys, I got out of college in 2001. In my career time frame, from 2001 to 2018, there are so many things in our culture that have changed. The definition, how we think of it, whether it's marriage, gender, love, hate, whatever you want to say, it has changed in 15 years. I've seen it manipulated by those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen it. And we'll look. Well, let's do that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, just quickly. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read a quick verse of what they're targeting the Lord Jesus Christ for, which is healing on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Let me go back up to verse number 9, sorry. Verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Does it say anything about healing on the Sabbath there? I didn't see it. It says not to work on the Sabbath. That's pretty clear. You know, I read that. I don't want your male servant to work. I don't want your female servant. I don't want anybody working on the Sabbath. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not working on the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. And you know how I know he's right? He heals on the Sabbath continuously in his ministry. Continuously. This is not a slip up. This is not a mistake. Time and time and time again, on the Sabbath, he will pull demons from people that are in the nation of Israel. He will heal Peter's mother-in-law. He will heal this man with a withered hand. It's not work. He's not working on the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. And yet they have taken the law. They have taken those verses from the Torah that we just read, and they have said, well, you can't work and you can't heal on the Sabbath. It's not what it says. You know, so often we let the enemy define the terms. Can you imagine what it would be to be King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? I'm sure you do. I've preached on it before from behind this podium. I'm sure of it. Who dictated the terms in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Did Saul go down in the valley and say, I'll tell you, here's the deal, Philistines. Here's what we're going to do. No, that's not what happened, is it? You know who dictated the terms? The enemy dictated the terms. The enemy went down in the valley of Elah. His name was Goliath, that 9-foot-9-inch massive man, and said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send down a man, and I'm going to fight him. And if I win, then you can serve us. And if he beats me, then we'll serve you. Goliath laid out the terms. And that was a lie too, right? Because he was defeated by a little shepherd boy from the backside of nowhere, and the Philistines turned and fled. They didn't say, well, the agreement was, according to Goliath, that we were to serve you. So, you know, we'll be there at about 8 o'clock in the morning and start working. They didn't do that. See, the enemy lies on multiple levels. But why do we let the enemy dictate terms? It's been that way. It's been that way since the Old Testament, right? There's Goliath. I mean, as a young boy, I wondered to myself, you know, I wonder why King Saul doesn't send about 1,700 archers down the mountain and fill that man with arrows. That's what I would have done. Pretty good little plan there, right? It's a lot better than sending down a 14-year-old boy. That's what I would have done if I was Saul. Let's send 1,700 men down and fill him full of arrows. Because he don't dictate to us. We dictate to him. Be careful that the culture does not dictate the terms to you. The terms are dictated in the Word of God. And I want you to know that 200 years from now, we won't be talking about LeBron James. 200 years from now, Matthew, we're not going to be talking about Kim Kardashian, okay? Let me tell you what people are going to be talking about 200 years from now. Whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And whether the Word of God is the Word of God. That's what's going to be debated. That's what was debated 200 years ago. That's what was debated 1,000 years ago. And that was what was debated in Mark chapter 3. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God or is he not the Son of God? That's debated in this world today. And it will be debated if the Lord does not come 2,000 years later. They won't be talking about the celebrities. They won't be talking about cell phones. They won't be talking about Donald Trump. They'll be talking about whether Jesus Christ is the Son of God and whether he has power on earth to forgive sins. The world's problems will fade and wither away. The Word of God will stand true. I want to tell you something in our time that we have left today. I want to tell you something that I love to talk about. And I'll be honest, I don't hear men preaching it. I don't hear people talking about it. You know, I say this, and we're all, to an extent, fascinated with it on another level. But, you know, I was born in 1979, and I remember being a little boy in the second grade, and there was an election coming up. The year was 1988. And I remember my second grade teacher had an elephant and a donkey on the bulletin board. And I remember going home to my dad and saying, Dad, I got an important question. Are we the elephant or are we the donkey? You know, which one are we? You know? He probably broke into a sermon at that point. I'm not sure. I don't remember. You know, it seemingly is that everything in our culture today is about politics. And I don't know where you're at with this. And I'll be honest with you. I don't have tremendous opinions about politics one way or the other. But it just seems like in every place in our country, everything is political now. What you believe, what you think, this, that, and the other. And we're all a little bit tired of it. We just have to be. You know, I remember where I was September 11th. Do you remember where you were September 11th? Can you remember that day? I can remember that day like it was nothing. I got in the car early at work with a guy named John Miller, and we were going to Raleigh, and we began to hear on the radio. And at first, we thought it was a radio joke. You know, they'll say anything on the radio. And it became quite obvious what was going on. And as we drove to Raleigh, it just was a surreal day. You remember that day? I remember talking to John. We had a big meeting that night. I was kind of excited about this meeting. I had my whole spiel, you know, I was ready to go. And John looked at me about 12 o'clock. He said, "Man, we're not having any meetings today. Man. We're going home." I'm like, "No, man, we got to, let's roll." He's like, "No, we're going home. I'm not going to talk to you today, man. Look what's happening to our country." Remember that day? I remember that day. My mother-in-law, Mary Nash, can tell you where she was when when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. You remember where you were, Bubba? Remember that day? Yeah? Remember that day when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, 1963, right? I can't give you the day. You remember? My grandma remembers where she was when FDR was, when word came out that FDR had passed on. My grandma, who lives in Roanoke, Virginia, not far from Fleming Chapel, lives in Roanoke, Virginia now. She was born in 1929. She can tell you exactly what she was doing and when she heard the news that FDR was dead. I mean, that was, like it or not, I mean, that was a man who won 4 elections for the office of the presidency of the United States of America. And when he died, our nation went into shock. I'll tell you about FDR. FDR was one of the greatest politicians that this nation has ever seen. I'm not going to get off on politics, but I do like history. And FDR had one political philosophy. You know what it was? There's a lot of documentaries about FDR. He's a fascinating man, interesting man. You know what it was? I'll move second. This is his whole political thought. I'll wait for my opponent to move first, and I'll move second. I'm not going to move first. And I'm not going to show my cards first. I'll move second. Right? My dad's a big Braves fan. He likes it when the Braves play at home. Why? Because they bat second. Right? I mean, the home team bats first. And somewhere down the line, you get the last bat of the game. We bat second when we're the home baseball team. FDR's whole philosophy was, I'm going to wait my opponents out, and I'm going to move second. I'm going to see what they do, and then I'm going to move after. Pretty good politician, too, by the way. He waited on his political opponents in the early part of his career in New York State. He waited on his political opponents while running for the election of the United States of America. He waited for the Japanese to move first as well. Maybe he should have moved first, but he didn't. Waited for Hitler to declare war on the United States the day after Pearl Harbor. He was always waiting for his political opponents to move first. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love to say this, and I love to say it publicly. He was not political. He was nothing to do with politics. And that's refreshing to us, especially in this day and age, right? When everything is about politics, when every news article, when everything you see in this world, when everything you see in this country is constantly about politics, it's wonderful to open the Word of God and see the political opponents are ready and waiting, and they want to see if not if he could heal, but if he would heal, when they had all these witnesses arrayed around this political attack. This is a political attack. This is a plan. This is what they want him to do. He's walking right into the trap. They want everybody to see that he is going to heal on the Sabbath, and now we've got him. Now we can stone him. Now we can get rid of this problem. And he walks right into a political trap. And they want to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus Christ does what's right. You know, how wonderful is that? That our Savior always does what's right. I want to be honest with you. I don't always do what's right. Charles, you always do what's right. No, we don't always do what's right. Jesus Christ always did what was right. And he stood in the middle of this room, and you could see it right there in verse 3. And he said to this man who had need, he said to this man who had a withered hand, he said to this man who didn't care about the politics, but he just wanted his hand to be fixed. He said to the man, I want you to step forward. I want you to stand in front of me. And the man came and he stood in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to these men who wanted him dead, he said to these men who hated him politically, he said to these men, this in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? What's supposed to happen here, fellas? Do we do bad things on the Sabbath or do we do good things? Do we save life? Do we care about life or do we want death? What do we want? And look what happens. Nothing against FDR, but the politicians stay quiet, you see? But they kept silent. They don't want to move first. They don't want to answer that question. Because the answer to that question is, we want to do good. We want to save life. They don't want to answer the question. They don't want what's right. They want to be politically right. So they kept their mouth shut. And in verse 5 it says, when he looked at him with anger and being grieved in the hardness of his heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out, and it was restored as the other. I don't know when. I don't know when, but I'm 39 years old. And I don't know if it's 2 years from now or when I'm 78 years old if the Lord doesn't come, but there's going to be a time in my life where I'm in a political trap, where those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered around and they're just going to wait to see what Stephen Harrell does. And I'm going to be in the same position in Mark chapter 3, I believe, in this country in a coming day, where I'm going to have to stand for what's politically correct, or I'm going to have to stand for what's right. And I want you to know that that might come, that day might come in your life as well, when you're in the middle of the room, when you're standing and watching everybody who's ready and plotted first degree to get you in that room and to ask you that question so that you might fold to political pressure. Jesus Christ was not a politician. He was a son of God. We talked about it this morning. He was the Holy One of Israel. That's who he was. And he was brought into a room and asked to do something that was right, and he did it. He stood for what was right. Life, that's what's right. Forget about politics. Forget about pro-choice and pro-life. What's right is life. That's what's right. What's right? He stood for what was right. His father asked him to go to Calvary's tree and die for you and die for me. He did what was right. My kids always tell me, you know what my kids always say? Dad, that ain't fair. This ain't fair. Let me tell you what's fair. Fair is for me to go to hell and burn for an eternity. But Jesus Christ made me right in the sight of his father. His body broken and his blood shed. Praise God that he wasn't a politician. That's the last thing we needed. We didn't need another politician. We needed the Son of God. And there he was in the midst of his enemies in Mark chapter 3, and he did what was right. There might be a day in your life when you're there. I pray you'll do what's right in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for stories from the scripture that show us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's on display in Mark chapter 3. Father, there's no greater place when we can see the attributes and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ than in those hours of darkness there on Calvary's tree. Father, when he took our place, when he made me righteous in your sight by his blood. Father, we pray that today that we would see Jesus Christ for who he is. The Holy One who knew no sin. Yet you made him sin for us there on Calvary's tree. Father, we pray in his name.